The following message, The Uniqueness of Man, Part 2, is the seventh in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 6, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our previous studies in the opening chapters of Genesis, we began to consider the subject of the unique place of man in creation. We saw that in a variety of ways these opening chapters describe for us man's uniqueness and note man's uniqueness, that there are evident tokens in these chapters of our Lord's intention that we should understand that man indeed is unique among all the creatures, that he has a special place in God's world. And indeed, we will see, I trust, that recognizing the special place that God has given to man in the creation bears with it responsibility and accountability, that we should be indeed what God created us to be. Now, we saw that there are a number of indicators pointing to man's uniqueness. First, we considered the fact that in the very choice of terminology that is used, that the term bara, which means to create out of nothing, is used with reference to three classes in the creation. That is, first of all, matter and unconscious life. Second, the creation of conscious life. And third, a conscious life in the image of God. And then we saw that the passage tells us that God created man in a uniquely intimate manner. That is, God did not simply speak outright or speak to some part of the creation, but rather he spoke to himself. He said, "Let us make man." And then he created man, or formed man personally, and breathed into man the breath of life. And then we saw further that the scripture tells us that man has a unique place in the creation, that is, as having dominion over the creation. And then fourth, we saw that the scripture tells us that man alone bears the image of God. And we saw in that passage, and let's go back to it now, in chapter 1 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, we'll be parking here for a bit to try to at least get some feel for the phenomenon that the scripture here describes. Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Now, we saw that the language here is that of correspondence. It's that of representation. The term image means a visible representation of something invisible. The term likeness refers to similarity or correspondence. And to be made in the image of God, therefore, just taking the basic meaning of the words, it means to be a visible representation of the invisible God. It means that there are certain similarities between man and God, which are part of the image bearing. And what we're going to try to do today is to introduce this subject by looking together at eight separate categories in which I believe it could be legitimately said that man bears the image of God. And this is not an exhaustive list. There may be other areas that could be identified. I'm sure that there are other areas that have been identified. But as one simply takes a good long look in the mirror and ask the question, in what ways am I meant to be like God, and in what ways am I substantially different from any other creature that falls within the framework of my experience? And when we do that, I think you will come up with a list something like this, and I would hope it would include at least these things. But let's begin with the most basic characteristic of what it means to be made in the image of God, and that is indeed a consciousness of personhood. To be the image of God means that one has been endowed or has been given a consciousness of personhood. And what I mean by that is that an image bearer of God has an awareness of self, and not simply some rudimentary, instinctive awareness of self, but a very complex awareness of self. So that there is in the consciousness of a person, in the way that we would define that term, there is a recognition that there is an I or a me, that I exist as a distinct person, a distinct being over against all other persons and indeed the rest of creation. There is an awareness of self, I or me, which exists in the context of the awareness of other persons. Our languages, all of our languages, every language on the face of the earth reflects this. Every language has pronouns, or has that which answers for pronouns, and they all exist in the first, second, and third person. Those are the options. There's I, you, they, it, or them, or he, or she. But the reality is that that language, that manner of communicating, that manner of thinking, is the expression of a consciousness of personhood. And in this setting, as I stand here this morning, I'm very conscious, and this is terrible English, but it's good Bible, that I'm very conscious that I am me. And I'm very conscious that you're not. You are you. Right? You individually, you plural, but I am me, you are you. Well, that's a very remarkable thing, isn't it? Now, we would not say, and I had a very long conversation with a brother in South Africa who insisted that his dog was a person and that his dog possessed a great many of the marks of the image of God. And this was a Christian brother, so I was willing to hear him out, though I profoundly disagreed with some of his observations. But in any case, I am not saying that there is no sense in which a conscious living being has no self-awareness. If you strike a match in front of a cat's face and approach his whiskers, he will exercise his personhood. He will respond to that. We saw on Friday the little pup that belongs to the Watts. Very much he has a sense of identity at a certain level. And so we don't deny that other conscious life has a certain sense of things. But we do say that it is not at the level that constitutes the image of God. That indeed, when it comes to man, we're not speaking of a bare consciousness that permits a living being to relate to its environment at a basic level. That's not what we're talking about. But rather, I am speaking of a complex self-awareness in which one thinks of himself in relation to everything else that comes within the scope of his experience. Now, that's quite a quantum leap, isn't it? That's very different from the self-awareness of a cat or a dog or a horse or a cockroach or a flea or a bacterium. In some cases, we would find it a stretch to speak of self-awareness in some of those cases. In others, we like to think we perceive more personhood perhaps than is there. But nonetheless, take the most person-like animal that you can think of, and the gap between there and man is simply too vast to cross. And so when we speak of the image of God, we're speaking first of all of an awareness of self. An awareness of self that does not simply relate to a certain stimuli or does not simply relate to certain habitual habits or some or certain physical needs, but rather an awareness in which one thinks of oneself and thinks of oneself in relation to other persons and indeed in relation to everything that we experience. And this, I believe, as I've tried to distinguish it from the consciousness of animals, is a very fundamental aspect of what it means to be the image of God. And not, as we'll see in future studies, not a little of the issue that is to be found in the modern world, not a little of the trouble to be found in the modern world, is to be traced to the fact that man has ceased in many ways to think of himself as he ought to think in terms of his personhood. A man doesn't want to make, in some cases, that leap, especially when it comes to morals. We want to think that we have no more moral obligation than a dog has, or no more moral obligation than a cat has. But nonetheless, we do find that a sense of personhood is part of the image of God. And before man's fall into sin, Adam and Eve had a proper self-awareness. And they had an accurate self-assessment. Again, a very important part of personhood. A very accurate self-assessment as well as an accurate knowledge of God and of the world around them. Now we'll take up again on a subsequent occasion, the implications of this when it comes to the gospel, the implications of this when it comes to the experience that we have not only with ourselves but with those around us. But second, to be the image of God means not only that one has a consciousness of personhood, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with a mind or an intellect, that is the ability to think, to observe, to reason logically, to deduce, to understand, to know. Now, I don't have a glass of water. Here we go. Let me prepare it appropriately. All right. Observe. What do you see? Some response is appropriate. Prove you are made in the image of God. Prove it. I dare you. A man holding a half full glass of water. All right. Is there anyone else who would like to respond? No, an idiot making an illustration. No? Who else would like to respond? Is that the only possible analysis of what you see? Could be half empty. It could be a man holding a half empty glass of water. Now, do you have any idea? I'm sure you do. What it takes in terms of intellect to make either one of those statements? If you held this up in front of Ginger, the Watts little poodle, and said, "Ginger, respond. What do you see?" Ginger would bring her rock and want you to throw it. Okay? There's a quantum leap, isn't there? There's a vast divide. And this is a very simple thing. Compared to devising theories of astrophysics, compared to translating obscure languages, compared to doing your taxes. This is simple. But the truth of the matter is, you have been given an ability to think in the real sense of that word. Not just, as we saw on Friday, to not be able to find your rock and then to sniff over the whole lot in a kind of random fashion until you bump into it. Ginger, when she couldn't find her rock, she didn't then get up on a chair and look around and kind of size up the number of acres she had to check out and divide them up into grids and in a systematic way up and back, up and back, up and back, up and back until she got to the rock. No, she would sniff here, she would sniff there, she would sniff just all over the place. It seemed random to us. Maybe it wasn't, but it seemed that way. But the truth of the matter is, man has been given a mind, an intellect, an ability to think, an ability to observe beyond simply the most basic observations. Man has been given the ability to reason logically, to deduce from what he sees and what he observes, to say, well, there are principles here. There are things in common in this circumstance with that circumstance. And man has been given the ability to understand complex things and to know things and to increase in knowledge in significant ways. You may know more than one language, or you may know how to read several languages, even ancient languages. You have the capacity to learn a new language and to judge that you need a new language. Ginger has one language. I hate to pick on Ginger. Ginger has one language. And that language is extremely rudimentary. And that's it. She'll not learn anymore. She'll not even decide she needs to learn anymore. All right, to be the image of God means to have a mind, an intellect. And before the fall of man into sin, all of man's thinking and all of man's reasoning was accurate. It wasn't exhaustive. He hadn't thought through everything. He had not considered every subject and exhausted it. But before the fall, all of man's thinking and reasoning was an accurate representation of the mind of God. Just like his self-awareness was accurate, his self-assessment was accurate, just like God's self-awareness and self-assessment is accurate. So before the fall, man's thinking, his reasoning, was an accurate representation of the mind of God. All right, number three. To be the image of God means that in addition to a sense of personhood and in addition to a mind, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to do and to accomplish, including the ability to innovate. The ability to innovate, which is probably a reflection of God's power to create. Now, this is a remarkable form of communication. Not the Bible itself, but the codex or the book form. Written material has not always been circulated in this form. 2,000 years ago, books were not books as we know them. They were scrolls. And so if you happen to own a Bible, if you happen to own the Old Testament, for example, you didn't pick it up and take it with you to synagogue. You might take one scroll or you might not. Very likely you didn't own any copies of the Scriptures, but they existed in scroll form. And the average scroll was a piece of vellum, that is animal skin, that had been scraped clean, and it was wrapped around a pole. It was the average book of the Bible or scroll of the Bible was 35 feet long. And you rolled it up, and it constituted quite a mass by the time you got it all together. And yet there came a time when the codex or the book form was invented. And all they did was to take the same sheets of vellum or of parchment, and instead of gluing them together in a long strip that could be written on continually, they left it in small pieces, and then they bound them together or sewed them together or glued them together at the edge so that they opened like this. Now, that made written material more portable. And, of course, with modern technology now, we can print a whole Bible on something far smaller than the one I hold in my hand. All right? That's the result of innovation. It's one of a billion examples of human innovation. Whether it is the automobile, whether it is the electric light bulb, the computer, whatever it may be, man has been given the ability to do and accomplish, and the ability to innovate. Now, as far as we know, there's only one other being in the whole universe that possesses that ability. We've seen in our studies, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the two DVD presentations on intelligent design. Well, what you saw was a display of God's ability to do and accomplish, and especially to innovate, to create. Now, from time to time, we will pick up articles or read in National Geographic or something about some chimpanzee who takes a stick and puts it in a termite hole and brings up some termites to eat. Or uses a stick to jam it in the hole of a tree to get a bush baby. Or an otter that picks up a rock and puts it on his stomach and pounds a clamshell against it to open it up. And the evolutionists get into this huge frenzy as though they have discovered something that indicates a link between that and man. Well, I would suggest to you that God indeed has given the ability to do and accomplish to other creatures to the degree needed for them to live in their environment. But do not expect to ever see a book come out of one of the cages at the zoo. Do not ever expect for an otter to invent a pneumatic hammer. There is a gap that is virtually infinite between the chimpanzee that takes a stick and puts it down a termite hole and a space station or a probe to Venus. All right? Whatever we may say about the ability of lower creatures to do and accomplish, it's not to be compared at all with the capacity that God has given to man. Well, before the fall, man as a worker, as a doer, was a visible, accurate representation of the character of God as a God of power. All right, now fourth. To be the image of God means not only to have a consciousness of personhood, not only an intellect or a mind, and not only the ability to do and accomplish, but to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability, a complex ability, to will. That is, to plan and to purpose, to desire, and to choose. Now let's pick on Ginger a little more. Let's assume that Ginger had a developed will and a capacity to do these things. From what I was able to gain from Tom in his description of the way that Ginger does this thing, she will pick up a rock, she will bring the rock, and she will chase the rock until she loses the rock. She won't take another rock until that one's gone. Then if she finds a rock she likes, she'll bring that one. Is that correct, Tom? Basically it. All right. Now, let's assume that Ginger has an advanced capacity to will and to desire and to do. When she came on the property on Friday, she would have made a quick survey of the parking lot and picked up at least a half a dozen, maybe a dozen rocks that fit the parameters of whatever her mind said was a proper rock to pick up with your mouth. And she would have set those aside to have them ready, understanding that past experience says that you're going to lose the rock at some point. And maybe since it's a long day, you're going to need a dozen. Right? To plan, to purpose, there's a desire there. I like to chase rocks. If they don't bring a ball, I can always count on the rocks. So as soon as I get there, I'm going to make everything ready so that I can have a great 4th of July. Now, the rest of us did that, didn't we? Not with rocks. Did you have your little pile of rocks over there? No, the rest of us did that, didn't we? We brought what we thought we would want to have to eat. If you wanted a special chair to sit in, you didn't want to sit in one of the folding metal chairs from downstairs, then you brought a special chair to sit in. Maybe you brought a hat or sunglasses or something like that. You had desires. You chose to plan. You purposed. You planned. You executed. All right? That's part of the image of God.
So are you saying that she has a will?
Yeah. She will will according to her nature, and we'll come to that at a certain point. And I like the illustration, if you were to put in front of Ginger, keep picking on Ginger, but if you put in front of Ginger a bowl full of steak or hamburger and a bowl full of nails and said to Ginger, choose what you'll have for supper. There's no question what the choice is going to be. And the reason is it's not her nature to eat nails. So yeah, she exercises a choice, but it's not the same choice you would make with the same options. All right? She would sniff one and say, that's edible. Sniff the other, that's not edible. And it would never cross her mind, if I eat those nails, it's going to be trouble later on, et cetera, et cetera. You know, there's none of that. All right? All right, but to be the image of God means to be endowed with a will, the ability to plan and purpose, to desire and choose. And as a person whose will was not bound by sin and not bound by Satan, man before the fall was an accurate, visible representation of the volitional freedom of God. Not bound by sin. God's not bound by sin. His will isn't in bondage to sin. His will is not in bondage to Satan. The Bible says that that's the reality when it comes to man after the fall, that he's in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. But before the fall, Adam, not in bondage to sin, not in bondage to Satan, he indeed had a free will in the ultimate sense of the term. And he was an accurate representation of the integrity of God. Before the fall, in every act before the fall, he always freely chose what was right. Okay? Number 5. To be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to feel. Now, here is where some folk want to part company. But to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to feel. That is, to be an image bearer of God means that you have emotions. Emotions like anger, love, compassion, grief, jealousy. Now you get into trouble here in a couple of directions with some folks. Some want to say that God is emotionless. That God does not have emotions. And as we saw in our study of the doctrine of God in the confession, the doctrine of the impassibility of God, that is that he doesn't have passions, he doesn't have emotions, that people interpret that language differently than what the framers of the confession meant when they said that he was without passions. Nonetheless, there are those who say, well, God never changes. He's always the same. And because emotions are changeable, then God can't have emotions. But understand something, that doesn't really solve anything if you apply that same logic to other aspects of God's attributes. You run into the same problem. If we say God has a will that he chooses, well, any way you want to slice it, that comes down in our understanding to a change. So you've not solved anything. But in point of fact, the Bible does not say that God is emotionless. He feels, he loves, he hates, he has anger, he has compassion, he has grief, he has jealousy. And when man displays emotions, he is meant to be a reflection of that aspect of God's character. And before the fall, all of man's emotional life was an accurate reflection of the emotional life of God. Okay, now we're going to expand these things in great detail on a later occasion. Just trying to get the whole picture in front of you so that you can begin to think of these things. And then number 6, to be the image of God, that means that one has been endowed with the ability to appreciate beauty and order and to hate ugliness and disharmony. To be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to appreciate beauty and order and to hate ugliness and disharmony. That is, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with aesthetic sensitivity. Now let me illustrate this. How many of you, you couldn't avoid it unless you lived perhaps out where the Calvins live, but the rest of us were literally bombarded on Friday evening, weren't we? And how many of you went to actually see a fireworks display? Didn't just have one thrust upon you in the neighborhood, but actually went to see one. All right. Some of us did. Some of you were wise and stayed home. All right. Now, some people had their pets with them. I've never quite figured that out, but some people had their pets with them. Dogs on leashes, and I heard a lot of oohing and aahing from the people as these great bursts took place, especially in the finale when they decided to shoot off 30 or 40 of these things at the same time. Oh, isn't that wonderful? My wife was sitting beside me, ooh, ah. Now, the dog's present. Rover, did you see that? Isn't that magnificent? Look at the beautiful colors. It started out red, now it's turned to blue. And look at the pattern on that. Isn't that magnificent? Isn't it wonderful? No. The dog's probably not even looking up. We have a cat. I won't pick on Ginger anymore. We have a cat named Oreo. And fairly useless creature. but no sense of aesthetics at all. She likes to sit out on the back deck. But if there's a beautiful sunset to the west, I never see her out there sitting on the edge of the deck looking up in the sky. Whatever she's looking for, whatever she's doing, and I don't have a clue, it's not admiring the sunset. You see, there is a capacity that God has given you. A capacity to appreciate beauty and order. Oreo doesn't care if the house is picked up or not picked up. That's not in her universe of concerns. Doesn't care. Doesn't care if the flower in the vase is fresh and beautiful or 4 days old with the petals all fallen off. Doesn't care. No sense of beauty, no sense of order. If she sees another cat that's been all clawed up and all chewed up by a raccoon, has got all these scars and bits of ear missing and all of that, and there's some ugly old cats out there. Her attitude isn't, oh, please, not him. No, animals have no sense of beauty or order, and they have no hatred of ugliness or disharmony. Now, it may make them uncomfortable at a certain level. There's probably more than one dog that jumped when some of the loud fireworks went off. But nonetheless, there's no aesthetic sensitivity. Well, before the fall of man into sin, man was an accurate reflection of God's own aesthetic character. Adam and Eve indeed admired what was beautiful and what was orderly. And had there been something ugly and disharmonious, they would have hated it. All right, number 7. To be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to communicate verbally in language capable of expressing truth across the full spectrum of experience. Now, I want you to think about this. I am going to pick on Ginger. Ginger and I had a talk on Friday. Ginger came back with her rock, and when someone didn't pick it up, she would let out a little yip. And my response was, "Rah!" And she looked up, "Where's the dog? Rah, rah! Where's the dog?" Now, I have no idea what Ginger was saying. She may have thought she knew what I was saying. I don't know what I was saying. But there was no real communication, was there? There was nothing that entered her mind, "Oh, he understands my pain. That there's no one who will throw my rock." Verbal communication, to whatever degree it may exist among the lower creatures, is extremely rudimentary. All right. There is a quantum leap, brethren, between that and the Gettysburg Address, or a textbook on anatomy, or a treatise on economics, or a book of philosophy, or even an ordinary conversation. To have the image of God is to be endowed with the ability to communicate verbally in language capable of expressing truth across the full spectrum of human experience. You have been given the capacity to communicate your feelings verbally, to communicate your desires verbally, to communicate your plans and purposes verbally. You are not limited to a few grunts in order to let your spouse know what you would like for your birthday or what you would like for dinner. You have been given the capacity, a very developed capacity, to communicate verbally and even to grow exponentially in your vocabulary and your ability to communicate even better. Have you ever simply taken down, just for the sake of seeing it, the entire Oxford English Dictionary? Have you ever done that? Say, Pastor Martin, you have lost your mind. No, I've not lost my mind, and I've not read it. I do know a man that that's read probably most of it. He's lost his mind. Okay, but sometimes just go into a library and ask them where the Oxford English Dictionary is, and just take it down, page after page after page, of words and their meanings. I don't know what the final count is in the newest edition of the Oxford English Dictionary. It's got to be somewhere approaching 1 million words. All right, brethren, that is the result of the image of God. And before man's fall into sin, all of man's verbal communication was an accurate representation of the truthful and clear communicative ability of God. Now, number 8. To be God's image means that, like God, man's consciousness of personhood, man's intellect, man's ability to will and to do, man's emotions, man's aesthetic sensitivity, and man's communication. If we simply take the things that we've identified today, to be the image of God means that all of that exists in the framework of morality. Both man and God are moral beings. Animals do not make moral choices. If a bird is building a nest, a remarkable ability for a bird, but if a bird is building a nest, it gives no thought to the prior ownership of the materials. If it finds a straw that has fallen out of another bird's nest and goes to retrieve it, there is no conscience that says you have stolen that straw. If that nest is begun on one day of the week and finished on another day of the week, if either of those days of the week happen to be the Lord's day, the bird's conscience does not say, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. There's no morality when it comes to the lower creatures. There's no right or wrong. There's only what works and doesn't work. But there's no right and wrong in the moral sense. Man was created, however, with a moral and an ethical consciousness, that is, with a conscience, that relates all of life to a standard of right and wrong. That is, to a standard of righteousness, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Now, that's a remarkable thing. And what it means is that your consciousness of personhood exists within a moral framework. That you may not think of yourself, you may not have a self-awareness or a self-assessment that is amoral, that doesn't have moral implications. Furthermore, your mind, how you use your mind or don't use your mind, has moral implications. How you choose what you do is a moral issue. Your emotions, they're not only bad emotions and good emotions, that is, useful emotions and unuseful emotions or unpleasant emotions. There are good and bad emotions in the sense of morally good and morally bad, right and wrong. There are certain kinds of anger that are righteous. There are certain kinds of anger that are unrighteous. There are certain kinds of love that are righteous, certain kinds of love that are unrighteous. Certain kinds of grief that are righteous, certain kinds of grief that are unrighteous. Your aesthetics is a moral issue. It matters morally what you think is beautiful and what you think is ugly. Right? And your communication. The use of your tongue has issues relating to right and wrong. Now that's part of what it means to be the image of God. And I would suggest to you that if we were to think of these eight things in terms of a wheel with spokes, however many spokes there would be in the wheel, this last one is the hub in the middle. It touches all of them. It regulates all of them. Now, before man's fall into sin, he was an accurate, visible reflection of the moral character of his Creator. Okay? Now, in all these things, man and woman, Adam and Eve, was an accurate representation of God's person. But at the fall, all that changed. At the fall, everything that made up the image of God was distorted and polluted by sin. After the fall, man is still the image of God. And here, if you'll turn with me to chapter 9 of Genesis. You occasionally run across the statements in whether it's popular sermons or books or even in heavy theological works. But occasionally you'll run across the idea that after the fall, that man's no longer the image bearer of God. And that's simply not true. We are no longer, after the fall, accurate representations of God. Just as one of the funny mirrors in the carnival gives you a distorted view, you stand in front of it and you move around and your hips get big and your head gets big and your legs get long or short or whatever, but you still recognize it's you. The image is still there. It's a distorted image. And so it is with man after the fall. If you'll consider what is said in Genesis 9:6, this is long after the fall into sin. And in fact, this specification, this regulation is designed to impinge upon the reality that there will be those who will violate the sixth commandment and who will murder. And here the Lord says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So let no one say, well, man is simply an animal, a highly evolved animal, and morally there's no distinction to be made between killing a man and killing a pig. No, the Lord says there is a very fundamental distinction. Man bears the image of God. And so man is still, in spite of the fact that he's fallen into sin, he's still the image bearer of God. Again, it's a distorted image. To use the image of the carnival or the sideshow mirrors, everything's out of shape. But nonetheless, it's still distinguishable as a person. So after the fall, man is still the image of God, but he's no longer an accurate representation. He's still a visible representation, but he's not an accurate representation. He's a twisted, distorted misrepresentation of God. And since the ethical dimension of personhood, that eighth category, permeates every other dimension of personhood, and that's true of God as well as of man, God's aesthetics is regulated by his moral character. His will is regulated by his moral character. His emotions are regulated by his moral character. Since the ethical dimension of personhood permeates every other dimension of personhood, so sin likewise permeates all of man's endowments, so that every aspect of the image of God is perverted, distorted, and twisted out of shape. I had an acquaintance that came about a month ago to me. You wouldn't know him. I'll not call his name. But he said, "Pastor, I'm just a mess." And this man began to describe his situation, began to describe his circumstances. And he was right. He was a mess. But what he didn't understand, the man was not and is not a Christian, was that he's a bigger mess than he thinks he is. And so are all of us. It's not that one area of life is kind of out of kilter. Modern psychological analysis operates on the premise that you've got some things wrong, and as soon as we discover what they are, we can adjust those, and you'll be okay. But that's not reality. It's not one or two things that are wrong. It's the whole thing that's wrong. Every part is twisted. Sin permeates your sense of personhood. It permeates your intellect. It permeates your capacity to exercise your will. It permeates your emotions, your aesthetics, your communication. Sin has twisted it all. Every aspect of the image of God has been perverted, distorted, and twisted out of shape. Now, that's not terribly good news, is it? Man was created to be an accurate, visible representation of his Creator. When sin entered the picture at the fall, man did not cease to be the image of God, but he did, however, become a warped misrepresentation of his Creator. The good news is that's not the end of the story. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in closing this morning, I want you to look with me just to one passage of Scripture in the New Testament. We'll take this up in greater detail next Lord's Day, God willing. But if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Here the focus is made on the ninth commandment, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, and notice how the new man is described, who is renewed in knowledge, or perhaps more accurately to translate, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. One of the main works of regeneration and sanctification and glorification is the restoration of the image of God. So that the believer, when God's work, he who has begun that good work has brought it to completion, so that the believer will be a visible, accurate representation of the character of God. All right? Well, think about these things this week. When we come back next Lord's Day, we'll begin to explore this farther and look at it in a bit more detail. All right? All right, our time is gone. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its revelation concerning these things. And Lord, we pray that we might indeed understand the nature of the great work that you are doing through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might be concerned, Lord, very concerned, that we be full participants in your program to make us indeed again into your own image in perfection. We ask, Lord, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.